But this week, I was getting all those plans together for small groups and getting the details and items together. And safe to say, a couple days in, I was already beginning to panic and worry. Not worry is probably too strong, but panic as far as, oh, am I going to get this all done? Because you have it. This was for me. We all have expectations about the way we want things to look and to be said and the way we want to communicate. And when those pieces aren't coming together, you begin to think like, oh, is this even going to be good? Is it going to work? And I was thinking about that with small groups, certainly. And then I met with Josiah on Friday morning. And we went through announcements. He got up here and practiced. And I said, I can say this because he's not in here right now. Oh, he's up there. Never mind. I forgot. You're doing it there. And he's practicing and we're doing this. And then we go back to, it's embarrassing. I forgot you're doing sound. And we go back to my office and we begin to talk. And he just asked for, what do I need prayer in? And I simply was thinking like, someone hasn't asked me that in a while. At least I haven't been looking for it. I said, pray for small groups to grow well. And it clicked right in that moment. And what I wanted prayer for, that not that small groups go well, but that I believe that God will use whatever pieces he puts in place. So I stopped worrying about being the hero, quote unquote, of small groups, but I just realized that God will use whatever comes together. And that was an immediate amount of peace just came over me. And yet what I was actually doing was, God, I have faith you can take small groups. And we launched small groups, but I got to the point with, okay, God, I can take it from here. And I let God behind. All of a sudden, I start flying the plane. There's a cool story I'll share later that kind of references that. And so I got into a bit of a rut. But just as always, whatever I'm about to preach on this week, the Lord gives me my example, and I don't even know it. He gives me an example of, where is my faith? Where am I placing my faith? In whom or what do I have my faith in? Is it God? Is it something else? Is it myself? We've been studying and we're continuing the story of Joshua. We're in this book. It's the second message in a series titled, Don't Thrive, Don't Just Survive. And in order for us to thrive truly as believers, as individuals, as human beings, it requires faith. It requires faith in the God who created all things. And so one thing, we have to get a bit of a working definition of faith. When I say that word, what am I referencing? What do I believe? And so that we can all be on the same page. My working definition comes from the Lord, and it comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, and that what is seen was not made out of, was not made out of things that are visible." So our working definition for faith is that first verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Everything in life requires an element of faith. From the smallest thing, from driving in here and sitting down in your chair, you assumed it wasn't going to break. I mean, some of it we just take for granted and it's easy, and yet there's still an element of faith in it. Even bigger, it launches up, and you need faith for bungee jumping. Oh, I forgot, Denny. Sorry, I always do it. I know. He shakes it at me every time. I'm a preacher, Denny. I just want to preach, okay? All right, here we go. All right, here we go. Bring it back. What was I saying? Bungee jumping off a bridge, that requires faith, obviously. But then seeing our lives change, seeing your heart of stone be made into a heart of flesh, it requires faith. And so faith is key to thriving, not just surviving. And so we're going to jump into Joshua 2, but before we do, let me pray for us and for this message. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit be the teacher today, that it open our hearts and minds to the connection points and application that you have for us. Father, we acknowledge that our faith may be lacking in areas, but you want to encourage it, you want to see it grow, and you're going to give us catalysts to see our faith grow. So Father God, help us to have faith today ever more in you than we did yesterday. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Joshua. Joshua is a narrative. It's a book of a story. A story that actually happened. And so as we march through the story, how do you get heart and nuggets out of a story? And it's really easy. I love stories. That's why I love movies. I think we're a culture of stories. That's not a problem. But oftentimes we get run down by missing the focus of these stories. And so when we come to a narrative, and this is one of them, there are three levels that we look at too. For where is our application? What is God trying to teach us? At the bottom level is the individuals. So who makes up the story? The characters. From them, we get models of what to know, what to do, or kind of how to apply it. Okay, but that's at the bottom. We can't stop there because the individuals aren't most important. In the middle of the narrative, and especially the Old Testament, the middle is the nation of Israel. What's God doing with them? Where he's taking them? What's he saying about them? From that, we get our identity. Who are we? Where are we going? And at the very top of the narrative is God. Specifically, how is he the hero? Because if you look from Genesis to Revelation, it's a narrative, it's a story of God being the hero, the one who redeems and saves his people. And so as we go through this passage in Joshua, God is going to be our hero. We'll look at the individuals, we'll look at the facts, we'll talk about the nation, but we cannot miss the big important part. How is God the hero? What's he sharing about himself? What does he want us to know about how he loves us, how he provides for us? What has he given us to believe in him? What catalysts for faith has he made available for us to know? And so Joshua 2 is a story of Rahab. Rahab's a story probably you're all very familiar with. It's a story that comes right after of Joshua chapter 1, where Joshua is given a command, go and take the land, be strong and courageous. Here are my expectations. Here's what you can expect from me. And then Joshua 2 comes in, and you think right after Joshua 1, we should go to the third, like, okay, you said promise, now let's go do it. But chapter 2 stops. There's a little bit of a break in the momentum, and that break is, do you know the God that is giving you this expectation? Do you know the God that's requiring you to take over this land, that is calling you to do and to be in action? And I think Joshua chapter 2 does paint a good picture for what's required throughout the rest of the book. For every trial the nation and the individuals will encounter, every time they stumble or succeed, it comes back to, do they have faith in God? Yes, we'll be describing a lot of action, but it's all within the context of faith. Do you believe God is who he says he is? And so with that, we're going to see this question. What are catalysts for faith? And the first one we start in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. A catalyst for faith is knowing who the hero of the story is. Not just this story, but all stories. Your story and my story. Who is the hero? Now right off the top, before I jump in, we can easily say Sunday school answer, who's the hero of our story? God is. But if you're in any math class and you just write the answer, what does the teacher usually say? Show your work. Okay, so that's what we're doing. We're going to show our work. Yes, we know God is the hero, but how can we be so confident in that? Let's look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. The starting of Joshua's action as the leader of Israel harkens back to Moses' actions as he took the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land on the cusp of going in. Moses too sent spies in there. But there are some noticeable differences between the two. The action and activity seem to be similar, but what lies behind it is a little different. Moses had direct direction from God. Joshua kind of acts secretly, not apart from God, not outside of God, but he does so quietly. Moses acted in front of the whole nation. We need to go find out. Moses gave him detailed plans. Joshua simply says, go, look, and find out. And specific, go to Jericho especially. Moses gave 12, and they were tribal leaders. They were important people of Israel. Joshua doesn't say so much. Two young men, inconspicuous. They can blend in, they can hide. But the biggest difference seems to be the motivation behind these spies being sent. For Moses, essentially, we know nothing about this land. Go find out everything you can. And they returned with promises of milk and honey and how great it was, but there was a catch. But the people of the land are scary. Joshua's is different. Joshua's mindset is, because we look at Joshua 1, it says, we're going to take this land. I need to find out what we're up against. I need to find out the defensives and the structures. What are the weaknesses? Look at Jericho, because that's where we're crossing. That is the first place we're going to come to. That is where our journey starts. And so we find out, where are we? Are we sending spies out into our life? We begin to look at the hero of this story. We have Joshua as a possible candidate, but he goes off the scene. He's sending these spies out. But we come to the next named individual. We come to Rahab. Now, Rahab's the only one who has a name outside of Joshua. We're going to read about a king. He doesn't have a name. These spies don't have a name. The king's men don't have a name. But Rahab, we get her name. So she is our other candidate for the hero position. But let's find out more about her. Well, she's a prostitute. Sets the bar really low for her being a good hero. I mean, this is a spy story. It's cloak and dagger. What does a prostitute have to do with any of this? And to mention, if she is a prostitute, I don't think that profession back then, as it does now, garners any sort of celebration that's different. She's probably tolerated but despised, ultimately. We find out her house is on the city wall. It's attached to it, so it's hidden. It's off to the outskirts. It's out of the way of the seeing eye. She's not brought to celebrations. She's not looked upon as a bright, shining person of Jericho. Truly, even though she's in the city, she's actually an outsider amongst her own people. And even more so, she's an outsider to the nation of God, his people. Rahab is an unlikely candidate, and yet she gets her name mentioned, and she's, so far, the strongest candidate to be the hero. We have to ask ourselves the question, if God is going in and he's sending his people into Canaan to wipe out them all, we're going to have to wrestle with this. There's wholesale killing in this book. How do we wrestle with it? He's going in there to wipe out the iniquity of the Canaanites, their evil and wickedness. And these two spies, where the first place they go? To the den of iniquity. They go to the prostitute's house. And you're going to ask the question, well, that doesn't make sense. What are they doing? Remember, these are spies. They're trying to remain unseen. And they're on a long travel and a journey. Where's the likely place they go? A place where no one would think anything different of them. But that's not the case. They actually get found out. Look with me in verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land, which is true. The truth comes out. It's there. Verse 3. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. There seems to be some custom that's referenced here. They don't just barge in. They don't have a search warrant. The FBI and just blow right in. They come to her house with some respect and say, hey, some guys came here. We're going to give you the benefit of the doubt. And here's where we add evidence to Rahab being possibly the hero. Rahab's the smartest one in the story. Not the spies, not even Joshua, for the most part. He stays back. Rahab is the most cunning and smartest one. Notice what she does. She hears, bring them out. But what's her response? Verse 4 and 5. But the woman had taken the two men and hid them upstairs. If you're these spies, you're not very confident. You're in a prostitute's house. She wants money and reputation. You have no idea why you should trust her, but she hides you. You think, okay, this is nice. She hides you in something called flax, which is a fibrous material that you use to make fine linen. It doesn't really grow around there, so it's pretty pricey, but you have to soak it in water. So these men are hiding under essentially soaked and wet, damp straw. Okay, it's not pleasant. It's not nice, but they're hiding up there. But then this is where her cunning comes out. She plays dumb a little bit. She outsmarts these men, and she says in verse 5, and when the gate was, true, they came to me, but I don't know where they were from. She plays dumb. Yeah, they were here. I'm going to give you enough information. Don't think I'm smarter than I am. In verse 4, but the women had, five. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she'd brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the way to Jordan, as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers went out. She tricks these men to leave the city. And that's really important when it says, and the gate's shut. They're shut for the rest of the night. These two spies now are safe. They are trapped in Jericho. There's no way out. But at least for tonight, they're safe. And so her cunning comes out. She's the smartest one in the bunch. She plays dumb a little bit, but gives them a direction. She just doesn't try to blunt the direction of them looking. She changes it. She tweaks it. She moves it along. Hey, go chase it out. And when the gate shuts, they're okay. They're safe. And yet we have, and we mentioned here, that something comes up. And we're going to take a little side, John. If we're on Wikipedia, we see another link. We just clicked it. We're going to look at this real fast. What do we do with her lying? What do we do with her lying? The Bible brings it up. Well, guess what? It's a lie. There's no way to pretty that up. It's the truth. She did lie. And why do we want to do that? And just in general, when we come across these points, we often want to focus on the tree but forget about the forest. There's a point to all of this. Yes, her lie was a lie, but the reason why we have to be reconciled to it is because in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and in James 2, Rahab is celebrated. She's put in a place of honor. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hall of faith. It's the hall of fame of Old Testament people. And she makes it in. And this is the only place where she's really mentioned. And this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Her actions seemed like they're saving her. But based on what? Look at James chapter 2, verses 25. Actually, I'm going to start in 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So why is she in the hall of faith? Yes, she lied, she did something wrong, but then why does she still get to make it? Because the lie is not that important. Faith is what's most important. Her faith is proved through her actions and what she did. How she went about caring for these messengers was obviously there's a context of wrong and sin, but that's not the point. I love the Bible. I love reading it because it's honest. It doesn't sugarcoat it. They could have easily left that out, but the Lord leaves it in so that we get to wrestle with it. So it's a good question. What would she have done if she didn't lie? The answer, it doesn't matter. She did. And God used it. Our God is sovereign. He can use people's wrong and right to bring about His will and His way. And so I don't want us to miss the point. The point is not that she lied. The point is that she had faith, that she believed in something. Namely, we're going to see her story here at the end of chapter 2 in verses 8 through 14. But an example of this is like someone coming home. You come home and someone wants to show you their fridge and you open up the fridge and you see this awesome set of meals. Someone painstakingly put each piece of cheese and cracker on there and it's all in the fridge. It looks really nice. And the person looking goes, oh, that's great, and takes their hand off the fridge and says, yeah, but the top of the fridge is dusty. Who cares? That has nothing to do with the food. Same thing, too, when we're talking about how do we see our faith. This is an amazing story because Rahab's not perfect. She's not, and we get that very clear. She's not the ultimate hero of this story. But this is good for you and I because we recognize we're not perfect. That in trying to accomplish God's will and do what's right, we screw up and we falter. We lie sometimes. And we want to beat ourselves up to say it's not good enough. Oh, I failed. I don't have all the pieces. It's not working out. Well, guess what? You're not the hero of your story. It's okay. You can falter and fail. There's grace for that. And so even though Rahab lies, it doesn't take away from the top level of this story that God is the hero. And so why does she have faith in Him? So on one catalyst, we know that for faith, we recognize God is the hero of our story. But next, in order for us to have faith, or a catalyst for faith, is knowing God, the character of God. Who is He? What do we need to know about Him? And this, to me, is the highlight for, I think, the whole book of Joshua. There's other like really cool stories, but this, for me, chapter 8 through 14, is my favorite part of Joshua. Verse 8 says this, "Before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you.'" What is she acknowledging? She's acknowledging the sovereignty of God, what He reigns over. She sees what God has done. She hears stories, and she sees the reaction of her people. That this nation of Israel and the people associated with them, and the God associated with them, is changing people's lives, hearts, and minds. And she recognizes what God actually reigns over. She's kind of acting like an oracle. If you think of like ancient Greek mythology, before you would go to battle, you go to the oracle and see, what do I get? Are we going to win this battle? Are we not? And for these spies and the nation of Israel and ultimately Joshua, what is God doing? He's saying, I reign over it all. I've heard the stories. I've heard the accounts. And I have a tendency now to believe. For you and I, have you heard stories recently of what God has provided, what He reigns over from each other? Have you heard of how He saved somebody recently? What's the result of that? When you hear a testimony of someone's faith in God or why they chose God, what does that do? It affirms your own faith in Him. That's why it's so important for us to be in small groups. I'll keep bringing that up, I guess. because I hear stories of God's faithfulness, and it reinvigorates my faith in him. I know he's working. But that's not all. Look at verse 10. She calls us to know the sovereignty of God, but also to know the might of God. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and that what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan in Sihon and Og, who you devoted to destruction." Not only do I know what he does, I know what he's capable of. How confident are we in how capable God is to find a solution for our trials, our tribulations, things we're uncertain about? All you small groups, most of this week, I was not confident that God could bring to fruition all the things that I needed to get this done. And you might look at me and go, well, duh, but we oftentimes so easily begin to think that we're the hero, or we're the one that needs to save it, but we forget that God's the mighty one. And so she recounts, "I see, you dried up the Dead Sea, we walked through it, you destroyed these two cities entirely. He's obviously capable of something. I believe he's a mighty God." Our God is a mighty God. This is what the commentator Ralph Davis is saying about this section. He says, "Faith is not just a warm, cozy feeling about God. Faith grows at all out of hearing what God has done for his people." It's not just a cozy feeling. It's a correlation to hearing what God is doing and done. Therefore, evangelism should be easier. We are not saying who God is. We're actually sharing what he has saved us from and what he saved us to. If you spend more and more time in this church, what stories do we get to hear? The reconciliation of marriages, the restorations of those who've gone through loss, families who have kids who have strayed and returned, and best of all, testimonies that God is still good when the challenge and trial is not done. When a kid is still wandering from the Lord, and yet God is still good. When I'm still ill and sick and I have a disease I can't deal with or don't know, but God is still good. That's God's might. You believe that God is a mighty God and he will conquer and he will save. Those are the stories I want to keep hearing. And those are the stories I do not want to turn a blind eye to. I want to know more and more what is God's activity. It leads to faith. It helps me believe that God is a mighty God. And for the most part, we kind of hear stories. And sometimes stories don't often work. Like, yeah, that works for them and not for me. I think of the story of Nathan when Jesus is calling his disciples. One of them goes to Nathan, who's sitting under a tree, and hears that, oh, the Messiah came from Nazareth, and what's the response he hears? Come and see. It's a simple one. It doesn't require a whole lot, but you've heard these stories. Explore and see if they're true. We need to know the might of God. But next, what does she confess? The majesty of God. Verse 11, "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath." She sees him as king. He's not just a God of the nation of Israel. He's a God over the whole earth. And so we think of, how does God work? Does he just work here amongst people he loves and people who love him? No, he's working at the people down the street. He's working in people who don't even know him. Our God reigns over all things. Not individuals, simply that are in his church. He's working in the life of the president, from somebody in Africa to a kid just born in China. Name it. God is working. He reigns over it all. And in fact, so much so that he's bringing his promises. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 27, this is what God promised the nation before they were going to go in the first time, but he's bringing it happen. Exodus 23, verse 27 says, "I will send my terror before you. I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you." You know what I want God to say? That next time I go on a mission trip, I want that. Whereas we're going on a mission trip, what do I want this promise to be? I want God to say, "I will send terror before you. I will throw into your confession all the people against whom you shall come. I will make your enemies turn their backs." This is happening. The city of Jericho is in turmoil. They're panicking. We're going to die. And yet, what's the response to that? We're finding out Rahab's response is to turn. But most of the city, it's to be paralyzed. It's happened before. It happened this week. When I just look at small groups, I'm trying to be the hero of small groups. And most of you would say, like, you could just easily tell me, "You're not the hero of anything, buddy. Like, come on. I know you better than that." I mean, my kids think I'm a hero, but I know that that's going to dry up one day too, but that's fine. We'll get there. But I want the Lord to be the hero. So, is God the hero? When we recognize the hero, when we recognize that he's mighty and he's the majesty, he reigns over it all, and that he's sovereign, we either are paralyzed and just stay and say, woe is me, or we have her response. Verse 12 and 13, that we know the majesty of God. Verse 12, you find it. Now then, please, this is her speaking to these spies, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, also you will deal kindly with me and with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. What does she long for? Mercy. What compels our faith in God? Mercy. That what we deserve, he will keep from us. And he'll pass on to Christ. So in the midst of all this, she sees a mighty God. She sees a sovereign God. She sees God as warrior. He's put to the sword whole nations. He's mighty and powerful. He can do what he wants. And yet she, in her mind, she recognizes instead of being paralyzed in fear, she longs for mercy. She goes for refuge. In a sense, her first question probably starts with all of ours. What choice do I have? I guess I'm going to choose God. I don't really have a choice. But for me, that's when I recognized my faith became real. When I fully bought into my faith as a follower of Christ is when I realized how truly lost and broken I was. Now, I got saved at a young age. I have a little paper. I've talked this before. I got saved at a VBS at Voyager Church in Irvine. And I have a little card that someone wrote, Patrick accepted Christ on 6th or July, something, whatever. And there's some cool VBS stickers on it. And I framed it. It's in a little frame. It's next to my diploma, Biola. That's more important than my diploma. So I've been saved at a young age, but it wasn't until I got to college where I fully accepted my faith and depended upon God. And it was when I was sitting in my bed and I was overwhelmed with, and it seems dumb now, it's trivial, if I was going to graduate on time, this is up to me, am I going to find a job, my relationship with Kelsey, how's that going to go and work out? I have all these questions and answers, and in the midst of it, God, I'm not perfect, I'm broken, I'm sinful, I still have addictions, what are you going to do with me? And in that moment of complete brokenness, I don't have another choice but you. And so I placed my faith. Again, I reaffirmed it. Yes, I got saved a long time, but that's I look back on. That's the moment I look back to time and time again. I know I'm saved. But what has that changed into? I no longer say, what other choice do I have? I actually say, what better choice do I have? There is nothing better than faith in God. There's nothing better than faith in Christ and what he says about me and how he loves me. And that change and that transition happened because of this. This is also what my commentator wrote. Here is the evidence of faith. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in him. That's why the church is made up with people who say, I can't do it. Because they pressed on to take refuge, a shelter from the storm. Amazingly, Rahab trembles before God, but senses that there's actually mercy in him as well. The character of God is amazing. We heard this Kelsey, we were talking about this last night from our theology classes. There's certain lectures that you hear that have stuck with you, and one of them, he drew a sunflower on the whiteboard, and each petal was a character of God. It says different times as you go through Scripture, a.k.a. also different times as you go through life, certain characteristics are going to be highlighted. It's like zooming in on it, but that does not mean the other petals stop existing or stop working. So although we're looking at a warrior God who's going to bring a whole group of people to the sword and to kill them because they're a threat to his way of life and his people's way of life, it doesn't mean he stopped being merciful. In fact, when we go and study the story of Jacob, Jericho, when the city marches around him 7 times, why 7 times? We know they're gripped with fear. What could they do? Well, they could be like Rahab and say, can I have mercy? God never stops being a merciful God, and that means he doesn't stop being it to you or I. Think about your current situation, current trial, or current good time in your life. Do you still need mercy? Absolutely. And when we stop thinking that God is wanting to give us mercy, Satan does have a huge control over our life because he says, you are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty. You are not worthy, you are not worthy, you are not worthy. And Rahab senses, I am not worthy, but still goes to God and finds mercy. And so where does the story go from here? Verse 15, she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the wall of the city, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, for the pursuers will encounter you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward you may go. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to the oath of ours that you have made, you swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord on the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather your house and your people. And it goes on to say, all that is in your house, gather them all together. If anybody's outside of the house, they will die. And they go off and they hide. And it seems like they came back. So they have to wait 3 days before the pursuers come back and the pressure begins to wane. But they seem to come back to Rahab and they ask her a question. They realize they made their oath in haste. And so they're thinking about it. Well, this promise is going to be our head. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to die? But she affirms it. And they communicate to her. Verse 22, they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned and they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to him. The whole story we just read, they say every bit. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given us the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt because of this. What's an awesome thing to know that's a catalyst for faith? That God encourages faith. That he's going to give us stepping stones for faith. He just doesn't leave us. Now, he could. He's given Joshua a promise. But you know what? The promise, he's going to help him believe it. There are hurdles in your and my life that God has asked us to believe or to do that seem pretty grandiose and say, there's no way. No way I can do that. And yet, what does he do? He gives us other signs, other roadmaps, other steps that we can ease into. He helps us ease into this faith. Think of Gideon. If you go to the book of Judges, Gideon's about to go attack an army, and God tells him to do it, but Gideon looks at his army and says, there's no way. I don't think we can do this. Yet we know God's promises, and we believe in that. So what does God have him do, or what does he feel like he should do? The threshing floor, it's where you throw the wheat up, the grains fall to the ground, and the chaff floats away. Well, on that, he takes some fleece. Think about wool or cotton or something, lays it out there, says, God, I want that to be wet in the morning, and I want the ground to be dry, and it happens. You think, okay, great, story moves on. No, 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 he asks again, flip it this time, God. I want the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet, or whatever I said, flip it. It goes back and forth a couple times. And to me, when I read that, I don't think Gideon's putting God to the test, per se, in that, because he knows he believes in God. He knows God exists. He knows his character, knows what he's worth. What's God helping him do to believe that he will be with him? God encourages faith. In your life and my life, he's doing that. When I've been meeting with people recently, if they're going through a hardship or struggle, I say, is the struggle you're going through, have you done it before? Your feeling of lostness or uncertainty, has there been a recent story, let's say 5 years ago, where that went through and you had that? And they say, yeah. And they kind of share the story. Okay, so God is preparing you for what you've been going through today. That there are steps and ways that he's been encouraging your faith, he's been growing and maturing you, and that's what he did with Joshua. Yes, he sent the spies, and did he need to? No, not at all. And yet he did. And what does the nation and Joshua get in return? Another reason to believe what God is saying is true, that he is mighty, that he is sovereign, that he will give mercy and provide for Joshua. But if you look at the whole story, what do we get to know? The beauty of God's grace. The whole story, the whole chapter 2, we recognize that it's just a story full of outsiders that are becoming insiders, outcasts in society, people who don't belong or who belong only because a certain dumb reason, but not really celebrated or loved. And Rahab, she's a prostitute. She's unwanted and unworthy, only worthy to be shunned, and she deserves to be killed in the destruction of Jericho. She's part of the problem.
And yet, because of faith, it changes. She goes from being an outsider to an insider. She's an outsider amongst her people, and she's certainly going to be an outsider of the nation of Israel. Yes, she may survive, but how is her family going to live? They're going to be the awkward, ugly ducklings of the group. But that's not the case. Because of faith, things change. She goes from being an insider, not just an insider. She goes to be the insider. Rahab becomes the mother of Boaz, who Boaz is the kinsman redeemer of Ruth, the mother of Obed, the great-grandfather of King David, who God, through him, establishes the divinic line of kings ending in Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All because of why? Rahab believed. She had faith. She saw the writing on the wall of who God is, what he does, and what he's like, and says, I need to run towards that. She lied and she stumbled along the way, but she still went towards it. You and I are in the same boat. We see the writing on the wall of what to believe on in God, what he's done and what he said. Start taking step towards it. That's the beauty of God's grace. That along that path and that journey, he will take you from being an outsider to an insider, not just in this world or in this church, but between him and you. My biggest struggle and the reason why I lose faith is because I feel like an outsider to God. And that's lies. That is sin, and that's the deception of Satan wants to bring before me, but I am not. I believe in Christ as my Savior. I have been redeemed. I am loved. I am an insider. I believe it. I want you to as well. As you go home, as you wrestle with this, there are things in your life that require faith. For me this week, it was small groups. I just needed faith. But as simple as that is, I also recognize my heart's tendency to lose faith in simple, even simple things, that God is the hero of that story. And so peruse through your life. What is requiring a lot of faith? And what requires little faith right now? And focus, what is requiring a lot of faith? And in order to encourage that faith and secure that faith, know that God is the hero, that he is sovereign, that he is mighty, that he is majesty, and that he will give mercy in it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. In your word and the story of Rahab, there we go. Father, I thank you that she demonstrated to us what it takes to believe, what's required to believe. Help us to follow in those same footsteps. Help us to see clearly the writing on the wall of how good you are, how righteous and faithful you are, and worthy to believe. And for those of us, Father, who falter in faith or who forget or don't even realize that we're not believing in you being the hero and perfecter of our life trials and struggles, remind us. And I know that there is mercy and grace waiting for us as we place you as our hero and certainly as our Savior. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.